good singing, and you may be seated.
All right, we are 1 Timothy chapter 4. We are just over halfway through this book, and we finished chapter 3 of 1 Timothy last week, and we looked at the challenge that we were given as a church to be the pillar and foundation of truth, that we are to support and lift up and hold up and protect the truth of God's word here in this place. And then in verse 16, as we finished chapter 3, we looked at a specific doctrine that we are called to hold to, and the mystery of godliness. And we looked at that last week, and the mystery of godliness is not a what, but it's a who. It's Jesus Christ, and that he is God who became man, that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit in his resurrection. He was seen of angels afterwards, that his gospel was preached throughout the world. Many believed in him, and that he was taken up in glory, and he's coming back for us. And we covered that last week, and how we're supposed to hold fast to this foundational truth, among others. And then today, as we get into chapter 4, we're going to be once again confronted with the reality of false teachers, as we've seen as a big theme of this book, as Paul is continuously warning Timothy, who's this young pastor, of the battles that he is facing, that he is already facing, and help him prepare for these things. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." That sounds pleasant. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful again for this church here in this place, and that you've brought us here to be a part of it. And Lord, we are humbled by that. Lord, we are thankful. But Lord, we know that we are here for a reason, and to preach the gospel and to make disciples, and that as we continue to grow in these areas, that you would help us with that. They'd help us to be reminded of these truths from your word this morning, the false teaching that is out there, that is everywhere, and that you'd help us to be on guard and to be students of your word so that we can discern between what is true and what is false, and as a church that we will continue to protect and to uplift your truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And as I just mentioned, as we see here in chapter 4, he is once again talking about false teachers. And we've seen this in chapter 1, and it's really a big part of this book of different false teaching and different elements of it in different ways and certain core truths that we are to hold up and protect against false teaching. And one person said something along these lines: when truth is given, false teaching will soon follow after. And it's interesting, if you study and see different cults and other religions, things like that, how often they target places of truth. Someone who is either becomes a new Christian or something along those lines, and then someone else comes along like, "Oh, hey, that's great. Hey, we need to tell you some things you don't know." And they add all this false teaching, and people get so confused. Often even genuine Christians who were never grounded, and they get sucked away into this. And maybe some of us in this morning can relate in different ways. But Paul had warned in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, to the leaders at Ephesus, likely some of the same people as Timothy's at the church at Ephesus, probably some of the same people, to be on guard of false teaching in Acts 20. And he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," talking to the pastors, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." What a challenging thought. This same place that is being referred to as Timothy is in Ephesus. And he tells us, where's false teaching most likely to come from? At least that's most effective to us as Christians. From within the church. And as a church, again, we're called to be the pillar and ground of truth, to know the truth so that we can protect it and hold it up. And so when the false teachers come, the wolves come among us, that we are ready to stave it off with the truth of God's word. And what places today are doing the most damage to the cause of Christ? It's not Hollywood. It's not the media companies. The places that do the most damage to the cause of Christ are churches. I believe that with all my heart, because it's one thing, you see all this stuff that's out there, even this last week of the Grammy, some of you may have seen all this stuff about the music things that were done. That doesn't surprise me, because that's all they know. But when it's coming from a church, that's a whole different level. When people come in expecting to hear God's word and then they are taught false teaching, that should bother us. And that should bother us to make sure it never happens right here in our church, in our midst. Because I don't have it all figured out. I've been wrong before. And so we must be on guard of false teaching. And he's reminding Timothy of this. One person said about this phrase he talks about here in verse 1 about in the latter times. It says it means a little later on, not way out in the future. That is, false teachers were to arise within the church almost immediately and continue on through our day or to the end of time. So the point is well made that the church and the genuine believer have to be constantly on guard against false teaching. The terrible danger of false teaching always confronts the church and the believer. It says a note, and this is a revelation of the Spirit of God himself. This is not the idea of some preacher seeking recognition because of his novel idea. It is the warning of a God's Spirit. The Spirit has spoken expressly, that is in specific terms, in plain words, distinctly, so there can be no question about what is being said. False teachers will arise in the latter times. This is not Josh Hamm like, oh, doom and gloom, there's going to be false teachers. No, this is what God is telling us, that they are coming. He was telling them at the very first generation of Christians, really, after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and his disciples went out, this is still very, not much time has passed, just a few decades at most, and saying the false teachers are coming. And we see that all throughout the New Testament, and we see this all throughout history, all throughout our culture, in all forms and fashions. And sometimes we see certain things that are alarming and troubling to us as they should be. In our context here in America, it's nothing is new in history, you know. It may be newer to us as a nation, but it's not new of history, of false teaching. And if not, they're just variations of a lot of the same things and repackaged in different ways. And you hear of a new thing that's come out, it's just a repackaging of something old in a different wrapping. Satan is the master of that, as we'll see, of the lies that he is so good at, taking something so twisted and making it look so appealing. Like, oh, I never heard that before. That's probably a red flag. If it's something you never heard before, that's probably not always a good sign. And a lot of the stuff seems so minor, even at first glance, like, oh, well, you know, maybe that's not a big deal. You know, oh, well, they used a Bible verse. They quoted a verse. If you haven't figured out, you can make the Bible say a lot of things when you just pull random verses out of the context. That's why we love going verse by verse through the Bible, so we're not just picking out random things to try to fit to whatever we want it to say. And sometimes, though, these things that they are teaching are just, they don't even try to hide it always. It's just there. But it's something that we all will face. And though the different teachings may look different, sometimes at different times and places, it all comes back to, what does the Bible say? What is the truth? And that we have been given this and trusted this as a church to protect and proclaim here in this place. And that's why we know that we are continually to be studying and students and learners of God's word and continuing to wrestle with the scriptures and compare it against every teaching of man against it. And we don't all have it figured out. And we're called to be students of the word, to rightly divide, to not just, well, okay, make it say what I want here. No, it's what does God's word say? And we work together with that. But then we get a very sobering and sad statement in verse number 1. It said that some shall depart from the faith. And the idea where it says there to depart or to fall away, one person said this gives it we get our English word for apostatize. Some of you have heard that word used. But it means to abandon one's previous position or belief. It's not an unintentional fall, but a deliberate withdrawal from the faith that they once professed. In short, someone will be deliberately abandoning what they formerly professed to believe. And as Paul explains, they will fall away when they fall for false teaching he describes below. The faith is not the subjective aspect of believing, but the objective aspect, that which is believed, the essential teachings of the Christian faith in the gospel. As in 1 Timothy 3:9, as we saw, he said he was holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. You don't accidentally become an apostate who renounces their faith, though often it does start slowly. And one piece at a time, begin to question and undermine the clear teachings of God's word. And again, this also does not mean that we can't change our position or have a better understanding of something that we thought was a core teaching that maybe not, or maybe was not as black and white. And we'll get into some of that as we go in the message. This is the core fundamental teachings of the faith that there is no debate, that Jesus is God, that he is the only way of salvation, that his word is perfect and inerrant, that he is given and preserved to us today. These core teachings like that, that when someone starts pulling those threads apart, everything is going to unravel. And we see this time and time again, sadly. And there's a phrase that has become popular. I don't think it's a bad phrase in of itself. Some people use this word for deconstruct. I think I like the word of re-examine as a better word, perhaps, but it's just nitpicking. But this idea of challenging and examining what you believe. And I believe that that is a good thing with the right mindset. So I want to know what God's word says. You know, there's certain things maybe I was taught that maybe not were what was true. And that's okay to want to wrestle, find out what does God's word say. The problem, though, from what I have seen, is when someone has no solid tether, they have no foundation, they have no solid church, they have no one discipling them and helping them as they're working through some of these things, that they begin to unravel and go off the deep end. And that's why we believe that disciple-making is so important. And I've known people personally who, like me, wrestled through some different things, perhaps that we grew up believing, but they didn't have someone to help them through that process. And they like, well, if they lied to me, if they taught me this wrong, then maybe they taught everything else wrong. And they began to walk away from everything that they once held dear. And many got warped and twisted and jaded by some teacher they found on YouTube, you know. And now they have nothing to stand on at all. And they pulled it all apart. And that is a dangerous thing to do. And so, yes, we ought to be students of the word. And if something we thought was one way and we realize, oh, the Bible clearly teaches something different, yeah, we need to do and believe what the Bible says. But we have to be careful as we go through that. And we don't want to leave one wrong teaching for another extreme, which many have done. And that's why we're so burned for our young people, that we're teaching them not just what to think, but how to think. And how to know, why do we believe this? Why do we practice this? Because this is what we believe that the Bible clearly teaches. And that is a challenge because that forces us to grow. Because they ask questions that we're like, oh, wait a second. That's a great question. I remember Liam, you said the Sunday school a few weeks ago, something that he asked, you're like, oh, wow, I didn't realize you were thinking that deep yet, you know. We've got to be ready for these kids and what and the things that they're going through, especially things that are new that they are facing in their generation that we haven't faced, at least not when we grew up. Their battle is going to be, are you even a human? Right now the battle is, you know, are you the gender that God made you or not, or can you change it and all this stuff? The next thing is, are you even a human? There's AI, there's all these other things. Well, you're not really a person, you don't qualify, so your life doesn't matter. These battles are coming. And if we're not growing and preparing and teaching them clear truths of God's word, they're going to get messed up. And that is our desire to equip them in every way that we can so they can be ready. So they're not in the some that fall away. Some will. Jesus had a disciple who fell away, Judas. But it's interesting, he only lost one of the 12. And there's other places where only one stayed. And so we want to give every opportunity we can to teach them God's word. One person said about this, and I thought this was interesting. It says, an apostate is not one who gives up his profession of being a Christian, but one who forsakes the truth of the Christian life. And this may not be 100%, but I thought this was fascinating because I have seen this a lot in my generation, that many, some of you in here have experienced and seen as well, where these false teachers who still claim to be Christian, and yet they don't really believe anything the Bible teaches. It's a very fascinating. They have abandoned the faith, but they haven't left the name of it. And that's almost worse, and it bothers me even more, because they're holding the name of Christ, and they're undermining everything that Jesus said and taught. And it's very frustrating. And all these things that we are seeing as they are trying to justify their own sinful lifestyles. Oh, they say stuff, oh, sexual sin isn't really a bad thing. You just need to explore these things in your life. Oh, maybe you are gay. Maybe you are transgender. You know, God just wants you to be happy. You know, you could just figure this out. There's certain stuff I don't have to figure out because God made it black and white. And if someone is claiming to be a Christian and yet teaching those things, they are a false teacher. They are deceived. And many of them, they just got caught up in learning it from someone else. And that's a hard thing because we don't want to be hateful and mean to people. We want to say, no, this is what God's word says. We can't change this. And we want to help you with it. But if they reject what God's word clearly says, we've got to say, that is wrong. We speak the truth in love. And if you know me, you know I like to stir the pot at times. I like to wrestle with different issues. But my goal, hopefully, is always to seek to find clarity of what God's word says. There's certain things in there that good Christians disagree on certain interpretations of things. And some of these, you know, what I would consider not core level things, you know, how does God's sovereignty and man's free, how does that exactly work? I don't fully know. I like to wrestle with it and work through those things on my own. And I have great friends who disagree on certain interpretations of different things, or at least see, you know, maybe this could be interpreted. I see how you could come to that understanding of that. And we can have good, challenging conversations about God's word. But the whole point is we're seeking to study what God's word says, not of, I want to explain it all away so I can do whatever I want. And there's a fine line there. And again, that's such an important thing as a church, as we are doing this together, that we're holding each other accountable to seeking what does God's word say. Finding unity in that. But someone who's just throwing the Bible out altogether and everything is based on their feelings, that is a red flag. That's just junk. And that can happen on all ends of the spectrum, as we'll see here in this passage. And it's sad when we see someone who walks this path, when you see the Judases, when you see the Demas, who Paul said in 2 Timothy that he forsook him, having loved this present world. But it's a reality that some will, and so we have to be on guard. So it doesn't happen to us, and so it doesn't pull away our children. Then they're not following someone who abandons these truths. So why does someone do that? How does someone become apostate or someone leave these clear teachings of God's word? Well, we see at the end of verse 1 is that they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They become entrenched and enamored with false teaching. And it says here, it's interesting, basically, the idea of demonic teaching, which some people wrestle with that is, I just would categorize as anything that goes against what God's word says, safely be not from God. I thought it was interesting. One person said, these impious beings, talking about demons and demonic activity, that these impious beings are expert in the unholy art of seducing, choosing their victim and their moment with cunning precision. They come to a man at a time of intellectual doubt, or devastating sorrow, or spiritual failure, or even of bodily weakness. And they insinuate the seed of what is false, which it becomes in course of time the very ruin of the soul, the catastrophe of a life, as in the instance of these unfortunate persons of whom Timothy is here warned. Let none of us suppose that we are immune from such attacks or free from such dire results. It behooves us all to exercise eternal vigilance. Satan is no dummy. Sometimes we don't give him enough credit. Again, obviously we know greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We don't want to give him too much, but we also know that 1 Peter 5:8 says that we are to be sober, to be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan isn't just sitting around just hoping his plan works. He is intentionally targeting churches like ours that are preaching the Bible. He's intentionally targeting our young people to try to pull them away. If you don't think that he's trying to do that, I don't know what to tell you. The stuff that is being pushed down from every front, a friend of mine, I didn't have a chance, I forgot to look at it, of stuff from the Pennsylvania Board of Education of the transgender and stuff that is being pushed down by the state of Pennsylvania Education Department, it is sad that we need to teach our young people to know what is true, to be able to stand up against these things in the right way so they are not pulled away with it, because we can't hide them from it. No matter what school you put them in, you can't hide them from the stuff that is coming out. It's in every place that we go. But Satan is coming after us. And how does he seek to destroy us? He targets our beliefs in God's word. And he undermines God's word one piece at a time. This is what he did with Adam and Eve. What did he do? He did the same with Jesus, among others. First, he questions God's word. Oh, did God really say this? Then he says, oh, that's not what God said. He lies about it. And then thirdly, he gets you to ignore it altogether. Oh, you can become like God. You do what you want to do. And he is great as well at kicking us when we are already down. As that quote I mentioned earlier, when we are struggling with things in our own hearts and minds, whenever we've experienced loss or sorrow, whenever we have recently failed, we've blown it spiritually speaking, or even when we are physically depleted. That's why it's so important to find times of rest, to make that a priority as much as possible, because I don't know about you, when I'm sick, when I get the man flu, you know, my vigilance is much lowered, and which is not good. And we have to know ourselves and know our weaknesses and help keep each other accountable. And I think often the problem for many people is that they weren't ready for phase one of Satan's attacks. They don't know how to examine God's word. Oh, did God really say this? Well, if you don't know what God's word says, you're going to really be thrown for a loop when those questions begin to be thrown at you. Well, what does God really say about this? Well, that's just your opinion. And God, he didn't really mean that when you're using that out of context. And false teachers are great at twisting scripture against you. And if you are not grounded in God's word, you can be like, oh, well, maybe this person is right. Maybe I was wrong. And you can get so mixed up if we are not being continually grounded in studying God's word. And we must make our church and our times of together of our Sunday school classes and different things like that, we have to make it a place where people don't feel judged for asking questions. We've got to continue to foster that environment where none of us have it all figured out and there's no dumb questions. Well, someone said this, I read this and I don't understand what this means. That's a great question because that means you're trying to think through it and seek what is true. Because sometimes our problem is we don't know the questions. You know, we study things out and then someone asks us a question we never thought of. We don't know. We're like, whoa, what do I do? I don't even know what to start with this. And that's great because it forces us to go back to God's word over and over and over again. That's our whole life. And especially now with kids, you know, things they ask are just like, okay, I never thought of it that way from the mind of a four-year-old, you know. And Joe's favorite question now is why, you know? Why do we have to do this? Because I said so. That's all you get right now because I don't know if you can handle anything else yet. But if someone doesn't feel like they can ask a question about something, where are they going to go to? Either they're going to go nowhere at all and not find an answer, which isn't good, or worse, they're going to find someone who's going to tell them the wrong answer. And there's plenty of that out there. You just Google and you can find 20 different answers to the same question. And you can pick whatever one you want that fits, you know, whatever you're coming from. And so if you have questions or struggles this morning, you're not alone. Welcome to the club. We're doing this together. None of us have it all figured out, though we are blessed with many godly people who have been studying God's word for a lifetime. And between all of us, we can have confidence of studying God's word together because of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He leads us. He guides us into all truth, the Bible says. What he seeks to give clarity, Satan tries to cause confusion. And we've got to be on guard of these things. And again, as we are seeking to function as a church of being the pillar and foundation, the support structure of truth. Then we come to verse 2, and we get an interesting description of some of these false teachers and the people that are following after them at this moment here in Ephesus. So speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Fascinating statement that is made here. One way this could be said is that they are influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. And you think about many of the people who get led into false teaching are being influenced by other people who are influenced by false teaching. It's kind of this vicious cycle. But it talks about this idea that they were hypocrites. And sometimes we have a certain connotation of that word, which isn't wrong, but it's not the only connotation. The idea of a hypocrite was someone who was a play actor who wore a mask. They were pretending to be something that they weren't. And so these people, they're pretending to be teachers of truth, but they're teaching lies. And sometimes they don't even realize it because they have been so duped by it, as we'll see. One person said, as God speaks truth and uses people to share it, so Satan speaks lies and uses people to share it. Never does material read, danger, satanic doctrine enclosed, open at your own risk. It says, no, false teaching is often accompanied by people well-dressed, well-manicured, attractive, friendly, convincing. That's why we need to know what the scriptures say so we can discern truth from error. Again, in the recent stuff of this last week, you know, the whole Grammy song, some of you may have seen, you know, people dressed up like, you know, red outfits and horns and pitchfork and just this crazy stuff that was going on. You know, that was people making fun of Satan, because that's not how Satan is. It says, the Bible says he's an angel of light. He's a counterfeit. He's trying to be as close as he can to the real thing to lead people astray. And there's some classic examples of this who've been around a long time. You know, your Joel Osteens and Kenneth Copelands, of those type of guys. But there are so many out there today of who look good, who know how to sound Bible-y, who know how to even use Scripture, but not according to the context and right interpretation of what is right. And it says that they have been seared, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And one person said that this idea gives idea of scarring. They've lied so much that they have seared their own consciousness. They had come to believe their own lies. The word there is where we get our word for cauterize. Ever cauterize something with a fire, you know, something's bleeding, whatever, and you burn it to stop it? And it's a verb that also gives the idea of branding with a red-hot iron. I think of all the cows like that, you know, they brand them, and they know which farm, whatever they're from. But back then, it would describe the marking of a slave with the owner's brand. It says an interesting secular use that these men were, in effect, slaves to their sinful passions, these false teachers. One commentator even says that these men are branded, being that they're owned by Satan. Quite a contrast with Paul, said that he bore the marks or the stigma of Jesus on his own body. But get this, it says the idea is that the conscience they have is so destroyed that they refuse to listen any longer to their conscience. And we think pain is a protective mechanism, and a pained conscience is a moral and ethically protective mechanism. Seared is the idea that it's a continuing state, that their conscience were seared, allowed them to continue to teach falsehoods without any hesitation, reservation, or regret. And sometimes we do or say something and we are, oh, our conscience convicts us, and that's good. And we'll see sometimes it can become too wounded, oversensitive. This gives idea of these people that it is gone. It's not even an effect anymore. And we see so many people today who are teaching and promoting horrible things. You're like, how can anyone in their right mind and good conscience ever say that this is okay? Well, it's because their conscience is destroyed. It's seared. They don't recognize what is right or wrong anymore. They have so bought hook, line, and sinker into the lies, and they are enslaved by it. And they believe it's true. And they are passionately fierce about it. Some of these people you interact with that are so hostile toward what we believe, why? Because they believe what they think is right with a passion. And they are so twisted and they cannot discern these things anymore. So all they respond is just outrage. And there's God-given conscience that every person has to things that should be so vile and so wrong to most normal people, even people that aren't even Christians. And now these people, they teach what God calls vile as something good and something to be celebrated. And they move the goalposts. Oh, you just have to let us do our own thing. Now it's, oh, if you don't acknowledge and say what we want, then we're going to cancel you and do anything we can to destroy you. They move the goalposts. Why? Because their conscience is so seared. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't surprise me or bothers me as much when I see all this junk on social media or corporations, you know, that are pushing all the LGBTQ and drag queens and racism, all this stuff that's being pushed down. That doesn't shock me. Because that's all they know. But what's sad and repulsive to me most is when churches are the ones that are promoting this. And they use that term churches loosely. But some of these churches 100 years ago were still preaching mostly truth. And now as a whole, and they are, some of these denominations, they are all mixed up. And people are, you know, some churches are pulling out, which is great because they finally realize how bad things got. And I just have one thing to say about that. Not on our watch. I hope that we will stand together on that. That if that ever tries to come in here, we're going to say, no, I'd rather God burn this building to the ground than that ever take place here. I'd rather there be no church here than a church that's teaching false doctrine and saying what God says is wicked and vile as something that is good and celebrated. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when it talks about those churches, the letters that are given to those churches, what does it say? It says, be careful lest your light is removed. Your church is gone, or at least functionally as what we would say is a biblical church. But then as we talk about that side of it, then there's also the other side, as he's going to turn into with some of these false teachers, on not so much the licentious side as we may think, but on the legalistic side. the other extreme. And for me, that's more things that I have said and done in my past. And our conscience can be seared from either taking away from God's word, oh, God doesn't say this is sin, but then it can also be seared on adding to what God's word says. And two ops in the spectrum that ultimately do the same thing. Just like Jesus, as he dealt with the Pharisees in his day, they were adding to God's word and making that the new standard. And our conscience can get wounded or can get seared in the opposite way, or it's so easily offended by things that aren't even in Scripture because we have had our thinking altered. When we elevate preferences to the level of doctrine, and I'm so thankful for God's work in my life and his long-suffering and helping me and the people that he's used to help me and even with our church and think about what God has done, and we rejoice in that. But it can happen to any of us, and we must be on guard of it. One person said about this that the word seared means cauterized, just as a person's flesh can be branded so it becomes hard without feeling, so a person's conscience can be deadened. And then he says this, whenever we affirm with our lips something that we deny with our lives, whether people know it or not, we deaden our conscience a little more. I'll say that again. When we affirm with our lips something that we deny with our lives, we deaden our conscience a little more. He said that Jesus made it clear that it is not religious talk or even performing miracles that qualifies a person for heaven, but obeying and following Jesus alone. And he says an apostate is not just someone who's wrong doctrinally, but someone who's wrong morally. His personal life became wrong before his doctrines were changed. In fact, it's likely he changed his teaching so he can continue living in sinful life, living and pacify his conscience. Believing and behaving always go together. We looked at some of this in chapter 1, how a wounded or seared conscience leads to wrong thinking and wrong living and how they're intertwined together so often. Whether it's a works-based acceptance for God, or I'm going to do all this stuff, add all these things to what God said so I can perform, or it's I'm going to take everything away so I can do whatever I want. There's two opposite ends of the spectrum that can take place. And then we come to verse 3, and he's going to give a couple specific instances of some of this legalistic false teaching that was being pushed by some of these false teachers. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And many believe that these examples were part of a teaching that is called asceticism. It's basically your self-inflicted punishment to earn God's favor. And there's all kinds of forms and things, and even a lot of occult and pagan stuff. You know, people are hanging themselves by hooks and things like that to appease their gods, and all these different kinds of things. And there's a couple possible groups that may have been addressed by this, but they had very similar teachings. There's some that were called the Gnostics, who First John deals with some of their teaching as well, and another group called the Essenes. I think that's how you say it. But basically, they both taught that any physical pleasure is bad. And so they're talking about marriage. Oh, be celibate, because if you're married, then you're going to enjoy the pleasures of marriage. and just so we're clear, just minus that God said that's good between one man and one woman to covenant together in marriage. That's a good thing, to enjoy that pleasure together, that God made that for us. And they say, no, that's wrong to enjoy that. So don't be married. Then it talks about food. So don't eat in certain foods. But it says, it reminds us here that God has called it all good and clean. And I'm glad we had some bacon and sausage this morning. That way I'm not under the kosher Jewish dietary laws. I'm so thankful for that. And these are just a couple examples. And though I've heard some similar things, different forms and fashions. One that always interests me was even with like music. It's like, oh, man, if that made your foot tap, then it's wrong. It's like, wait a second. You know, what if your favorite style is piano and that's what you enjoy the most? Does that mean that it's bad that you enjoy someone playing the piano? I believe it's what's the content of the song? What's it promoting? And I even share a humorous, silly illustration of this. Some of you will find weird, but that's nothing new with me. Ever since I was a kid, there's a certain, it's not even a genre. It's not even really music, but a certain sound that was like soothing that I just love to hear. And that is the sound of a hairdryer. Now, is there anyone else who's with me on that? That the hairdryer is a soothing sound? No one's going to join me in this. I'll work on you. But I was a kid. I was little. Some of the earliest memories, I would get up early, you know, Saturday, and, you know, watch cartoons. But then my mom would be in the bathroom, and she'd be, after her shower, she'd be hair drying her hair, and I'd just be sitting outside listening to her. And I was talking to the day, I was like, do you remember that? And she's like, yes. And she remembered. And I also recently discovered that on Spotify, I'm not crazy, someone else has it. There's a 30-minute loop of hair dryer, soothing, relaxing sounds. I was just the other day, I was trying to read or whatever, and I'm like falling asleep because I was just so enjoying and soothed by it. So the sound of a hairdryer pleases me, among other sounds, but that doesn't make it bad. If you have a personal standard and think that that's wrong to enjoy that, then you can have that, but I'm going to enjoy the liberty in Christ to enjoy that sound. And again, a silly illustration, but some people, they go so overboard on all these different things, and well, if you enjoy it, it must be bad. It's like, well, wait a second. There's certain things that God made us to enjoy. Again, we can overindulge. There's different sinful things we'll look at in a second with that, but there's certain things that God has given to us. One person said, this describes the legalistic teaching of those who have departed from the faith. They taught that it was by following this list of man-made rules that one was justified in God's sight, so that you would be more holy to God if you didn't marry, if you didn't eat certain foods. He says, there have always been those in the church who regard themselves as more spiritual than God himself and have a stricter set of rules for living than God does. That's a very strong statement, and some of us have lived it in our lives at times where we were stricter than God was. And again, we all have to have personal standards for ourselves, but when we're putting that on other people to make them meet our criteria beyond what God has clearly said, that's a dicey place to be in. And if I'm imposing what I think is right, you must listen to hair dryers to be godly, then that is out of line. And again, I'll gladly share and discuss my views on any of these preference things, you know, Bible version, music, dress, you know, the normal stuff like that that people like to argue and fight over. I'll talk to you all day about that stuff if you're so inclined and want to know my thoughts on it. But I'm very thankful for our church in these areas as we seek to find unity on these things that don't really matter at all. Glorifying God is what matters, and fulfilling the great commission of discipling. And if we're doing the work that God has called us to do, we're not going to have time to worry about that stuff. And to fight over petty things and the stuff even on some of the social media this week, that was some of that stuff again. I was just like, I ain't going back. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. You can have at it. I'm just going to do what God would have me to do here in our church. So then it goes on into verse 4. It says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And what I believe he's essentially saying here is that these types of things of marriage and intimacy with that, food, they are good things that God created. And obviously, we're not talking about the abuse of these things. Gluttony is sinful. We'll repent of any of this morning. You know, if you ate 5 cinnamon rolls, that may be a line you shouldn't cross, you know, in one sitting, perhaps. Obviously, eating certain things can be dangerous, even fatal. You know, this isn't saying, oh, any and everything you find in the woods is great to eat. You know, that's not what it is saying here. And obviously, the sexual activities reserved for marriage, God calls it sinful outside of marriage. And so, again, we're not talking about the abuse of these things, but in the context and way that God has given them to us to use and that we can enjoy. And later, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but in God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Anything that we can find good enjoyment in comes from God. And contrary to what some people may think, it's not a mark of holiness to be miserable and to never do anything that could be remotely fun and enjoyable, though some people apparently live that way, sadly. You know, what kind of testimony is that as a Christian, you know, to tell someone, yeah, come follow my God. We have no fun. We don't enjoy anything. We have all the rules, but God's good. You come to our church. And that's not the testimony that we want to have and that anyone would be like, okay. And I believe that Christians can enjoy things and have more fun than anyone else because we can do it with no regrets. We don't have to be drunk. We don't have to be high. We don't have to be immoral. We don't have to be vulgar to enjoy life. People that can only have fun with that, they don't know what fun is because they have to have a help with that. We get to enjoy the presence of God, and his presence is fullness of joy. We can be alone with our Bible praying and talking to God and have more enjoyment and fulfillment and pleasure than in anything else of singing as we sing together. I love singing with our church. I get goosebumps sometimes as we sing these songs of praise together. as we fellowship together and we have the safety of the boundaries of God's word. We don't have to worry about, oh, am I doing something wrong? It's, what does God's word says? Okay, it's great. And we can enjoy that. And even when we go through dark times, we go through trials and valleys, we can still have the joy of the Lord and enjoy the life-giving strength of God's word and the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. How do we make it through the difficulties and trials and things we go through in life? Because we have the joy of the Lord that only he gives. We get to enjoy him forever. But that starts now. We don't have to be miserable. We're not to be sinful, but we can enjoy these things that God has given to us. We can enjoy being married. I love being married. I'd be a train wreck, a mess without my wife. It stinks today. You know, she's not here because Joe is sick and he's getting over a little cold or whatever he had. And I feel incomplete, you know, not sitting and being with my wife in church. I miss that and the things that we love about being with our families. And all these things. And the world doesn't understand this. They only see the two extremes. Religious legalism, works-based acceptance. For really every other religion, that's what it is. Here is what you must do to earn whatever God's favor. That's one side. And the other side is do whatever you want. There's no limits. There's no responsibility. There's no consequences. The two extremes. And neither one can give the satisfaction that God does of doing it his way. And we can receive God's goods, gifts, as it says here, with thanksgiving. We can be thankful and rejoice in how God has blessed us. We don't have to apologize for that. We don't have to, oh man, you know, I need to repent of my Americanness and what I have and all this stuff that some people want us to repent of, things that God made us and put us here. But we need to use it for his glory and be thankful for what he has that he has given to us. And then we come to verse 5. It says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And this is fascinating, that we can find joy and thankfulness and pleasure even in the simplest event of eating a meal. One person says, or a commentary said about this, ordinary becomes extraordinary as they are consecrated by the word and prayer. In the light of the scriptures, a Christian recognizes God's good hand behind the things provided and offers thanksgiving to the Lord. In this way, the ordinary things, so easily taken for granted, become sanctified as occasions for worship and praise. I thought that was fascinating. The simplest moments of our lives can be some of the most incredible times of enjoyment together, of worshiping God together. You may think, well, it's just eating a meal. What's the big deal? With thanksgiving, with prayer, it becomes so much more. It says here it becomes sanctified. It becomes set apart. Think about the Lord's Supper. Well, it's just some bread and some juice, right? No, it's sanctified for something more, to remember what Jesus did. Well, the 5 loaves and 2 fish that kid brought to Jesus, it was just his lunch. It was something so much more. It was sanctified. It was set apart, and God did something special with it. And I love this morning how God puts things together. And I don't know, I probably wouldn't have even thought of it if it wasn't for preparing for this message. But Steve, he prayed before our breakfast this morning, and he probably didn't even remember what he prayed, maybe. But he said something about, I know, me too. I don't remember what I do. But he prayed this morning. He said, hey, that God would use this so that we would be able to serve him better, something along those lines. That was verse 5. And I was just smiling as he is praying, and I'm like, boom, thanks for the illustration. Perfect timing. And with that is a simple meal together can be a special thing as we pray for God's blessing, as we're thankful for what he has provided. We're strengthened physically to continue to serve God. And we're encouraged by the fellowship that happens around the table. And probably some of our favorite memories with all of our families is around the table. Those day in, day out times, that just little moments. And yet so many people miss today because we're stuck on this. We don't know how to talk to each other anymore. And we're losing so much because of, we're missing these simple moments that are special times that God gives us to strengthen us, not just physically, but spiritually, that we need to be refreshed and use these opportunities to point us back to God over and over. And sometimes, you know, okay, God, thank you for this food, amen, you know. We did that a lot with our son because that's all we could get out before he would start eating. And so we've been working on doing more than just that and teaching him a little bit more about prayer. And we recently tried to have implemented doing a little bit more of their family devotions as the kids are getting a little bit older, and we've been trying to do them most nights. And we tie it with snack time because that gets them excited for evening snack and the table, and gives another reason to be excited to come. And I'll just share a little something of what I may have read that day, and then we'll pray. And I'll, okay, Joe, who do you want to pray for tonight? Sometimes he'll say Batman or Paw Patrol, you know. But then often he'll name one of his friends or someone that he saw that day. And many times you in our church that he'll remember. And it's such a special thing just hearing these kids, you know, the things that they think of or come up with to pray for. And it's such a blessing that we can miss those little moments that God gives to us if we will take advantage of them. What someone else sees as a restriction, oh, you can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't enjoy this, we see this is a time to worship God. We have the ability and wonderful privilege to do that. And so we'll stop there for today and pick up in verse 6 next week. But I just want to challenge us to remember these things. That false teaching is all around us in all forms and fashions. We must be ready and growing in our walk with God and understanding of God's word so we can count it with the truth. We must let God's word set the standard for what we believe and how we live, and not swing to the extremes of do whatever you want or do all the rules that we come up with, but of finding God's word and living that out. And even use the simplest thing of eating a meal together. Well, someone else said, oh, that's, you can't do that. I said, we're going to glorify God. We're going to use the time to worship him. And as we pray and thank God, as we prepare to do the work that he's called us to do to make disciples. And so he wants us to keep preaching the gospel, keep discipling others, to keep growing in our own walk with God, and to watch God continue to build his church here in this place. If we will lift up the truth, if we will proclaim it, he's going to keep building this church. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know what it means. Most stuff I'm talking about doesn't resonate with you at all. And if you've never repented of your sin and turned to Christ alone, we'd love to talk to you if you have any questions about what that means to trust Christ as your Savior. Because it's not just about going to heaven one day. That's going to be great. But it's about having a relationship with God, with the one who created everything. And he said that we can come to him, and we don't have to wait till then to enjoy it. We get to enjoy that now and worship him now. Don't buy into the lies of the false teaching that are out there, but come to Jesus alone. Let's pray. Dear God, we are again so thankful for your word and for the truth that you give to us. And Lord, as we think about our church, that you've called us to be the pillar and foundation of truth here in this place, that we will continue to preach and teach and live out the truth of your word, and that we would speak the truth in love, that we would not let culture dictate what is right or wrong, but let your word dictate that, and that we would stand on that alone. But Lord, we ask that you'd help us to have the right heart and balance of not swinging to the extremes that so many do on either side, that we would just stay in your word, and that you'd help us to continue to do that as we seek to teach those that are coming behind us what that means, and to be ready for the battles that they're going to face from both sides. And Lord, that we would stay close to you. And Lord, that we would continue to enjoy even the simplest times of life as times to be able to worship and thank you for all that you've done for us, and to be equipped and enabled and strengthened for the work that you've called us to do here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. We have just a verse play and let you continue talking to God in your heart for a few moments. Thank you so much for being with us this morning, and for the great time we had at that breakfast. There's probably some leftover, so if you need some lunch, just find someone that brought stuff. I know some stuff we'll reuse tonight. We will have small group tonight at 6 o'clock, and there's the questions in the back from the last couple weeks to over. And I know it's the Super Bowl. Well, you can come do both. You can come to small group if you want, and then still there'll be plenty of Super Bowl after, I'm sure, because they pack it so full of pregame and commercials and everything else. So anyway, so it's there. If you're able to make it, we'd love to have you. And then one other thing I keep forgetting, but for those of our church, if you have not filled out one of these discipleship questionnaires, many have already, but they're on that back table. If you wouldn't mind, even if you say, I don't think I can be part of it right now, that's even better, because then you can let me know, because if not, we're going to assume that you want us to come talk to you about it. And so if you don't want me to come talk to you about it, then just fill it out and just say, not this time. You know, we're not going to beat you over the head or anything like that. We just are, over the next few weeks, going to be working on trying to figure out how we're going to pair people up and things like that. So that would be a help to us if you can. So those are on the back table. And Will, would you close us in prayer this morning?
Closely throughout the week, help us to seek your face each day.